Well, you'll see in your bulletin that we'll be referring to John 17 as the real Lord's Prayer. Now, this isn't because we don't like the prayer we prayed earlier, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. That prayer is referred to, actually, I just learned this in our pre-service meeting. I thought this was Kyle just making a joke, the real Lord's Prayer. This is a different scholar who came up with this. That prayer is probably better called the Disciples' Prayer, because that prayer is given to the disciples to pray. But this prayer in John 17 is a prayer that's just for Jesus. It's often sometimes called the high priestly prayer, the farewell prayer, but I like the title the real Lord's Prayer the best because it gets at the heart of this prayer. You see, Jesus had just been talking to his disciples in what's called the farewell discourse. He's giving them instructions, saying goodbye to them. And logically speaking, common sense would dictate he was looking at them while he was talking to them, as any of us would do. And then you look to verse 1 of chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven. His eyes changed places because the direction of his words changed places. And if in John 16 we see Jesus giving instructions and encouragement so often, here we're going to see Jesus making requests. He's going to see him petitioning his Father. It's a prayer that only Jesus can pray because it is a prayer from the divine Son to the heavenly Father. It is a prayer of intimate Father-Son relationship. And we're going to be looking at this prayer for the next 3 weeks. And this week we're just looking at the first 5 verses where Jesus asks his Father for glory. Now, when he begins to pray, starts off with something that doesn't seem so glorious. See, in verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, if you haven't read the book of John, you might be wondering what hour he's referring to. This is not lunchtime. Jesus is referring to an hour that's been foreshadowed all through the book of John. See, all the way back in John 2, Jesus was at a wedding in Cana. And he went to this wedding with his mom, which proves that's cool to do. You can do that. And his mom comes up to him and says, "They're out of wine." And then he says to his mom, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." As a side note to my high schoolers and really everybody, this is a place where what would Jesus do probably doesn't apply too much. Don't call your mom woman. It's not wise. I haven't tried it, but I'm not gonna. But the reason this sounds weird to us is when we think my hour has not yet come. It conjures this idea that there's a set time in Jesus' life for something where he's going to be depended upon in a supreme way that isn't at this wedding. Moving forward in John chapter 7 and 8, we see a little more. Jesus had been teaching in the temple and teaching in such a way that everybody was offended with his teaching. So much so they wanted to arrest him. And when John writes about the people who wanted to arrest Jesus, he says that they didn't. But the only explanation he gives is his hour had not yet come. Tells us more about this hour. It's signaling to the reader that there's this predetermined set time where Jesus is to be arrested, where something is to happen to Jesus, and it cannot come too soon. Looking a little further, over in John 12, Jesus actually begins to talk about this hour, give us details about it. He talks about it in 2 ways in John 12. In verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's an hour of glory for the Son. But then in verse 27, he puts it differently. He said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So this hour not only is an hour that has been predetermined, set aside, special for Jesus to be supremely dependent upon, but it's an hour where the Son is glorified and the Father's name is glorified, but it's also an hour that deeply troubles Jesus' soul. If there are any biblical scholars in the room, you might have picked up on the fact that Jesus is referring to his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And that's why he opens this prayer with this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." But there's nothing glorious about crucifixion. In fact, crucifixion is about the opposite of glory. It's about shame. You do not crucify somebody to make them glorious. You crucify them so that all their glory is taken away. And so in order to understand why Jesus would pray this way, we have to understand what he means by glory. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words for glory both communicate pretty much the same thing. There's weightiness, significance, splendor, majesty. And as you survey through the Bible and look at the uses of the word glory in both the Old and New Testaments, broadly speaking, the word glory is used visually and it's used audibly, verbally. Now, there are many, many different ways that the word glory is used, but as I looked, this is what you see the most. See, first of all, it's used visually as a noun. For instance, when Moses wants to see God, he says, "Lord, show me your glory," as if the glory is something itself. Or in Leviticus, when he's talking to the people, he said, "You will see the Lord's glory, it will be with you." It's used audibly in other times when, often through the Psalms, it's talking about glorify the Lord, ascribe praise to his name. Those words are almost synonymous. It's like when David in 1 Chronicles is talking to the people and he says, glorify the Lord. Or when the angels come and announce the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, it says, glory to God in the highest. We ascribe him glory. And so glory, well, maybe I should explain it like I do to my middle schoolers, or I would. I haven't used this yet with them, but I figure I'd use it now. Imagine you're a middle school girl. Some of you, that's not going to be so difficult. Others, it will be impossible. But imagine you're in this room and Taylor Swift walks through those double doors. Picture it. You're there. She's wearing whatever Eras Tour outfit that you were envisioning right now. Whatever one's your favorite, that's the one. Now, are you going to be able to look at me at all? Of course not. I can't compete with Taylor Swift no matter how hard I try. It's not going to happen. Visually, you're going to be drawn to her glory, weightiness, the gravity of her. But more than that, after this sermon, you're not going to want to come talk to me. You're going to want to go and talk to Taylor Swift. You're going to ascribe her praise. It's not the perfect analogy, but it gets at what's going on here. The Son is saying to the Father, Lord, visually, verbally, audibly, glorify me, lift me up. But there's nothing glorious, again, about crucifixion, about betrayal, about being arrested. But that's not what Jesus is asking for. He's not asking for the glory of crucifixion because there is none. If you look at verse 5 of our passage, you see what he's asking for. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, Jesus went to the grave, but he rose and ascended. What Jesus is asking for here with glory is not glorify me in the cross. It's glorify me in heaven through the death of the cross and my resurrection. It's fascinating here. I want you to see how committed Jesus is to his Father, that in the moment of despair, when he knows everything terrible is going to happen, he doesn't say, Lord, get me out of it. He doesn't become despondent. He doesn't seek to escape, but he says, Lord, accomplish what this is supposed to do. Accomplish what my death is supposed to do. Let it achieve its desired purpose, its meaningful end. Let it end in glory. Let me be exalted with you. And that's how the Father glorifies the Son. He exalts him and lifts him up. But Jesus asks this to be glorified for a specific reason. If you look back to verse 1, Jesus prayed, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See, he's asking, Father, exalt and lift me up in glory, that I may then in turn give you glory. And so if the Father glorifies the Son by lifting him up, then how does the Son glorify the Father? Well, it's not the same way. The Son glorifies the Father by accomplishing the Father's will. Look at verse 2 with me. Jesus prayed right after that, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So this phrasing can be tricky as you see it written out, but he's saying, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. And this is possible since you have given me authority over all flesh. I can glorify you because you've given me authority all flesh. He's given him two things, power and purpose. The power is the authority over all flesh. Jesus can change your heart. He can affect your thoughts and your mind. As we see through all the Gospels, Jesus can heal leprosy. He can heal blindness. He has power over all flesh, over every kind of disease, over every person. That is his power. He is the ruler over the entire world. But he also has a purpose. In verse 2, you see at the end, he says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. That is how Jesus glorifies the Father, by using his Father-given power to accomplish his Father-given purpose. The Father glorifies the Son by exalting and lifting him up. And from that exalted position, the Son glorifies the Father by accomplishing his will. So what happens is that these two things don't happen in isolation. They actually build off one another. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. The Son and the Father together are always being glorified and glorifying so that they may further be glorified and further glorify. The Son exalts the Father. The Father exalts the Son and lifts him up. And from the exalted position, from being glorified, from being lifted up, from a Taylor Swift-like platform, no, way better than Taylor Swift-like platform, how much more can the Son give glory to the Father by giving eternal life? It is an endless cycle of glory between Father and Son. And what we're seeing in Jesus' crucifixion is that he says, Father, send me into death. Send me through the other side of death. Send me up from the grave and bring me up to your right hand. Glorify me so that from there I may glorify you by giving eternal life. There's a beautiful cycle here between Father and Son. It's why this prayer can only be prayed by Jesus. But this all leaves us with a question. See, what is the work of giving eternal life? How does Jesus actually do that? That's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. If you look at verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, not only should it strike us as remarkable that this divine mission involving divine glory somehow involves you and me, it should strike us as remarkable that the work itself is involved not in giving an object, but in a relationship. I want to explain what I mean by that, because the work is majestic. You see, if we simply understood the work of Jesus as giving you eternal life, it would be kind of like Jesus is handing you a wonderful possession, and your only job forever is to not break it. It's like if you had a box and Jesus says, I've come to give them eternal life. It's kind of like that really, really fancy set of plates that all of our mothers had in those glass cabinets and that none of our mothers ever used for anything. You don't play near it because it's going to break. It's this extremely valuable thing, and the only time she would ever use it is when you absolutely need it. That's what that would be like if Jesus simply came to give you eternal life as like a present. It would be like that. It would sit in a very beautiful container until you need it. And in the case of eternal life, this is how some people treat it. Eternal life sits in my back cupboard until I need it, which is when I die. But until then, it's nice to look at. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is eternal life. That they know you. That they know you. It's a relationship. It's not a possession for you and me to store, but a person for us to know. That is what eternal life is. And so as we read this passage, as we look at the majesty of this glory between Father and Son, and we think of what that means, we are left with a question here. Do I have it? If this was the Father and the Son's mission, to give eternal life by making God known, do I have what Jesus came to give me? Do I have this eternal life relationship with God? I'll have you ask yourself this. Do you know God? Think about it. Now, this is where things might get tough. Because unfortunately, not everyone who says yes to that question is correct. There are some people who believe that they know God who actually don't know God. But before I continue, I want to be very clear about something here. None of what I'm about to say is to cause anybody to be deeply discouraged and to doubt that they're a Christian at all. That's not why I'm saying any of this. I want to emphasize that I'm saying this because if the mission of God in Jesus' glory, which is vitally important to Father and Son, is to make God known, then if we think we know God when we really don't, we're missing out. And you're missing out. If you think you know God, but the relationship you have with God is not actually knowing God, then it's important that you know that so you can actually come to know God and know the sweetness of that relationship. And so I'm just going to explore a few. There are a lot of ways we might be fooling ourselves, and I'm sure all of us have ways we fool ourselves, but when it comes to knowing God, I think these three are the most common. So first of all, I want to let you know that believing that there is a God is not the same thing as knowing God. Believing that a God exists in the world is not the same thing as knowing God. That's not eternal life. There's a book in the Bible called the Book of James, and in it, James is writing about the comparison between works and faith, which means some people were saying, well, it's fine that I just believe, right? If it's all grace, then why do I have to live my life a certain way? It's all grace. I have faith. In other words, there are people who have this intellectual assent to the truth of Christianity, but there's no personal aspect to it. It doesn't change how they are at all. And this is what James writes. He said, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." I'd put it the same way. I mean, of course, all of us who trust in Christ believe that God exists, but even the demons believe that God exists. Even those who are most sternly opposed to God in the spiritual world believe that there is a God. But it doesn't constitute eternal life, what Jesus is talking about. So first of all, knowing that there is a God is not the same thing as knowing God. And it has to be said, if your Christian identity and confidence is built solely on the ground that you believe God exists, then you don't know God. Second thing, knowing things about God is not the same thing as knowing God. Would it shock you to hear that some of the most brilliant minds in biblical studies who know more about the Bible and about biblical history than you and I and 99.9% of the people in this room will ever know are not Christians? It's not a requirement. You can know everything there is to know about the Bible, but not be a Christian. It's true. And it shouldn't surprise us, because there's a world of difference between knowing God as a subject and knowing God as a person. To use an analogy, there would be a world of difference between knowing another person as a subject and knowing them as a person. I mean, imagine you had feelings for somebody, and you'd like to marry them someday. Well, the first way you could go about this is to spend time with them and talk with them and get to know them. That's how most people do it. The second way would be to study them. You find their Instagram, and you scroll 3 years back, and you just make sure not to like anything or to find out. Or you go to, then you go to their LinkedIn page, and you find out where have they previously worked. And then you find their terrible Facebook photos from like 2012. And you stalk them completely, and then you buy a pair of binoculars. I mean, One of those may end up at the altar. The other one's definitely ending up in jail. But the point that I'm trying to make is, if somebody told you, well, I know everything there is to know about this person. I know where they go at every hour of the day. I know all their likes. I know all their dislikes. I know all their favorite bands. You could still look at them and say, you don't know them, though. You don't know them. And that person, you'll never know somebody like that the way a husband and wife know each other. The same thing is true when you're approaching God. You can know all that there is to know about theology in the Bible and still not know this God. So I'll say this. If your relationship with God is more about facts, arguments, and logical conclusions than it is about worship and dependence and love, but I'm sorry, you don't know God, no matter how much you know about him. And the third thing. If knowing God has no impact on the way you live and think, then you don't know God. Now, I want to be very careful here because I am absolutely not saying that you don't know God unless you're a perfect and sinless human being. Please do not hear that in what I'm saying. But hear what John says in his letter. This is what he writes. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I don't want to go too deep on this because there's a lot we could say, but let me just be as clear as I can be. If your knowledge of God doesn't cause you to want to serve him, doesn't cause you to repent of sin in your life, doesn't cause you to look for places where you could be sinning so you can repent there too, and doesn't cause you to look to Jesus to see how you should live, then I don't think you know God. And see, there's something that all of these ways of not knowing God have in common, and that's that they underdiagnose what sin has really done in the world. You know, when sin entered the world, it didn't just make some people atheists. That's not what happened. That is part of what happened, but it didn't just eradicate the intellectual knowledge of God. When sin came into the world, it didn't just make people ignorant of God's aspects, what there is to know about him. It's part of it. When sin came into the world, it didn't just affect people's behavior so that they could intellectually know God but still not follow him. That's part of it. When sin came into the world, it caused Adam to hide from his creator and cover himself so that his whole person, the whole relationship was broken. The closest thing we ever might experience is if you woke up next to your spouse after, let's say, 20 years of marriage, and they didn't know who you were. They didn't remember you. It's not just about the intellectual. It's not just about the behavioral. The way sin has affected you and me and the entire world is it's ruined the personal relationship that we were built to have with God. And so when Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you," he's saying that the relationship with our Creator God, who is life, has been restored. So what is it to know God? Look, I really struggled for words for it this week. It would have been really climactic if I had written something, but I had to reference somebody who our denomination's quite fond of, one John Calvin. In case you didn't believe me that I was at the 51st General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America this week, yeah, I said John Calvin. Only a few of you got that. That's fine. This is what he says about knowing God. He says, "For although no man will now, in the present ruin of the human race, perceive God to be either a father or author of salvation, or good in any respect until Christ comes and makes our peace," listen to this. He says, "Still, it is one thing to perceive that God, our Maker, supports us by his power, rules us by his providence, fosters us by his goodness, and visits us with all kinds of blessings. And another thing, to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered to us in Christ." In other words, it's one thing to know many things that are true about God. But knowing God means knowing those things are true about you. See, it's one thing to know that God exists. It's another thing to know that God took on flesh for you in Jesus Christ, entering our world to exist with us, taking on our humanity. It's one thing to know that God is merciful. It's another thing to know that he has mercy on you. For all the times you struggled with lust, you spread rumors about your friends, or judge the person who's not like you. It's one thing to know that God never changes. It's one thing to know that you can never change him. You can never change his love by the way you lie, relapse into addiction, or speak without thinking. To know that you can never change him. You can never change his power by the severity of your chronic illness, by the brokenness of your family, or the depth of your depression. It's one thing to know that God is the ruler of the universe. It's another to know that he is the ruler of your credit card, of your body, of your free time, of your career choices, and of your family. It's one thing to know that God is loving. It's another thing to know that God loves you and loves you so much that he would endure the cross so that you might be redeemed and unified with him, able to know him. It's one thing to know the many names of God and what they mean, and another thing to know that God knows your name because he's written it down in his book of life. It's one thing to know that God has a church here on earth. It's another to know that you belong in his church. You are an integral and crucial part of his church because he's built you in. It's one thing to know that God hears prayers. It's another thing to know that he hears your prayers as you cry out for someone to love you, for your disease to be healed, for your children to flourish, or for your chronic pain to go away. It's one thing to know that Jesus died. And it's another to know that Jesus died for you. He rose for you. That he ascended for you. That he is up in glory for you. And he's going to return for you. That's what we tell children at baptism because that's the type of knowledge they need to have. You see, it's one thing. It's one thing to know God. It's another thing to know that he's your God. That's what knowing God is. It's accepting the reconciliation in Christ that he has offered to you. To know God and to know Jesus whom he has sent is to have eternal life. To be tied and unified with the one who gives you life. It's to know him personally. And that's the beauty of this passage because it shows us not only that Jesus has done this, but that he's still doing this. Because if you think about what Jesus asked for, glorify me that I may glorify you. That's what's happening right now. See, if Jesus is exalted and ascended right now, that means he's still carrying out his Father's mission of making God known and thereby giving people life. Jesus is active now making God known. And so if anything you heard earlier makes you think, well, I need that reminder, or maybe I haven't ever known God, or maybe I just need to, there are many ways that this God is making himself known, but as we close, I want to show you three. Three that you can take hold of today. Look, first of all, God is making himself known by his word, by his Bible. When I was in seminary, I had a discussion with a professor, and I was asking him, what's the most important thing I'm going to learn in seminary as a pastor? What's the most important thing I should do to prepare to get ready for a life of serving God? And the only thing he said is, know your Bible. That's it. He knew all the theology classes I was taking, all of the pastoral classes. He knew I had to learn my languages, and all he said, more specifically, he said, know your English Bible. It's not that English is the best language for it, but it's the language you speak. His meaning was this, if you do not rest in God's word, which God has given to you and me as his gospel, contains his truth for your life, how can we expect to know him? I'll be so simple and clear about this. If you would like to know God as he's revealed himself to you, you are not too busy to read your Bible at least every day. I'll say that again because I want to insist upon it. If you would like to know the God who has revealed himself to you, you are not too busy to read his Bible every single day. This is how he is showing himself to you. His grace, his love for you, his truth, and flourishing for your life. Read your Bible. Jesus is making himself known through the Bible, but he's also making himself known through this church. Now, we know we all have different experiences in church. Church can be messy. Not all of our experiences are probably perfect ones. But Jesus still calls the church his bride. It's still the place he's chosen to put his presence. It's why he told Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. We're here to make God known. It's why we have such a diversity of gifts in this church. Now, some of us come to preach, but some of us make God known through our hospitality. You show the tremendous love and welcoming of God when you do things like prepare communion, set out coffee, welcome at the door. You can make God known in this church through your welcoming of other people, showing that God loves everybody who comes to him. You can make God known through the way you serve at Alameda Park, create art in the gallery. We're going to be talking about cars in the conference room. God is known through that. Through the ministry of this church, God is known. And Jesus is making himself known. If you have a difficult experience with church, I actually want to hear about it. I want to talk about it, because guess what? I have too. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is making himself known through this place. And he's inviting you to join that, and in the mission to make him known. But lastly and finally, Jesus makes himself known through his Holy Spirit. You see, in Galatians, Paul writes this. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Remember how Jesus opened his prayer? Father, the hour had come. The only way you and me can ever cry, Father, is when God's Spirit cries it inside of us. There's not one person in the history of entirety of Christendom who has ever fallen to their knees in prayer, heard a sermon and rejoiced, given him praise, or any other act of worship who has not been moved to do so by God's Holy Spirit. And this is where I want you to see the most encouragement in this. However eager you might be to come to know this God, because God's Spirit is the one who moves first, you know that so much more does Jesus want to make his Father known. However much you want to know God, it is nothing compared to how much Jesus wants to make God known to you. And it's why we can so freely pray, God, let me know you. That's why at this table we're going to be encouraged. Because as we come to know God, we realize we're late. We're late to the party as Jesus has given his life, bled and died, risen and ascended to make God known. He has made the first move to make God known, to give you eternal life. Will you receive that gift? Well and truly, will you receive that gift of getting to know God through Jesus? He's given it to you. He wants you to know God. So know God and have eternal life. Lord Jesus, as we contemplate these things, think of what it means to know you as our God. I pray you'd humble us. Humble us to not think of this as our chase for you, but to stop and stopped running from your pursuit of us. Help us wherever we are to take hold of your word, your church, and to be grateful for the sending of your spirit into our hearts, so that we too may cry like you cried, Abba, Father. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.